Brother Levi will serve to 7:40 instead of 7:30 on your program. We also know that following that will be a short intermission, and then Brother Jarmon will serve us. It's not on your program, but he will serve us and close the day at that time. Concerning tomorrow, some have asked concerning, they don't see Brother Carl Hagenstick with us, and therefore, is there a change in the program? There is. Brother Carl at the present time is in Africa, exploiting an activity for the advent of the truth in that land of Nigeria, and we'll come back to the report that we'll have when we assemble at Fort Collins as to what field of direction the Lord may show for us concerning our activities. We hope that during the course of the convention, some of the present activities among the brethren can be discussed. We may suggest that Brother Bob Alexander and his service tomorrow night may include some of the local activities that he knows is going on among the Truth Brethren, because Brother Bob Alexander and Brother Seclemion will share tomorrow evening instead of the time appointed to Brother Carl from Chicago. Now we'd ask Brother Fred Darrell to direct our thoughts to the throne of grace and ask a blessing upon the service of Brother Levi.
Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. We come before thee tonight in thankfulness and gratitude for all thy favors and mercies to us this day. We realize indeed we've had a feast of fasting. We've had admonition that we can treasure up in our hearts and remember it in the days to come. We thank thee for the sentiment of this beautiful hymn we have just sung, and we do realize indeed how thy wonderful divine plan of the ages shows thy wisdom, thy justice, love, and power. We ask now thy special blessing upon our brother Jacob as he brings us the message that he has prepared for us at this time. Bless him and guide him in his work. And bless us so we may receive these truths and endeavor to concentrate our minds upon them and try to remember them as best we can. We ask thy blessing on thy people the world over. And we particularly ask thy blessing on those who wanted to come to this convention who were prevented from coming for any reason whatever. Continue with us now and guide and keep us, we ask in Jesus' name and merit. Amen.
Through the years, Brother Levi Jacobs has served the Lord very faithfully. No doubt has been a strong inspiration to the minds of many brethren as they've pilgrimaged through toward Zion. I'm always very, very happy when I'm on a program where Brother Jacobs' name is listed. I count him a very faithful servant of the Lord, upholding the standard of truth, loving it dearly, and dying for it. We appreciate that. For the Jacobs to serve it, will serve us tonight with the subject, the Alpha and the Omega, Brother Jacobs of New York.
Thank you very much, Brother Lorenz. We look forward to this occasion with much anticipation, and we're very happy to see so many faces of the Lord's people, of those of like precious faith, both some who are known to us and some who are new, and to participate together in the rich blessings of the Lord on this occasion is a very special privilege, I'm sure. The subject that we have chosen is found in Revelation, the first chapter. And as I'm sure we are all convinced by this time, that Revelation is the book of the hour. We are in the hour of temptation, which is mentioned in the Laodicean, connecting with the Laodicean church, from which the Philadelphia church was spared. The Laodicea church goes into it. So we are in that hour of trial. And that's where Revelation is particularly relevant, because it's the one book that is applicable to this particular period of time. It is apocalyptic in its context in that it's a revelation of the mind of God in terms of mysteries and hidden treasures of truths and prophecies and pictures and symbols that had not previously been revealed to the saints, but is now reserved for the feet members. So John introduces this momentous book that he wrote by saying, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard a voice behind me as of a trumpet. And one of the things that this voice utters is, I am Alpha and Omega. Now, this is a title that no other creature in heaven or on earth can apply to himself. The only other title that is similarly exclusive is the I Am. I am what I am. And this title applies exclusively to the Father, Jehovah the Great, Almighty God of the universe. And I am means that I am the self-existent one from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. But Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, which means that he is the beginning and the ending of all of God's creation. There was no other creature made after God brought Jesus into existence as the Logos, except through the Logos instrumentality. So he was the beginning and the end. That was it. He is the Amen also. He is the Yea and the Amen. This means that all God's promises, mighty and precious, age-lasting and eternal as they are wrapped up in the Yea and the Amen, which means that they are centered in Jesus. He is the fulfillment of all God's promises. And so those that have Jesus as their Savior, as their advocate, as their Redeemer, as their Lord and as their Master, have the assurance of all that God will ever do on behalf of his creatures, on behalf of the new creation, and in conjunction with the outworking of his divine plan. This is all wrapped up in Jesus. Therefore, he is the Alpha and the Omega. But now, when we left him, beloved, not long ago, what it would be a month, this is May, it would be last month, on April 15th, we left him in the judgment hall. Until we review that incident, momentous as it was, because this is a Memorial Day convention, and we want to memorialize some of these events, because the cross is always with us. And so in the 26th chapter of Matthew, in the 48th verse, we read about the account of Jesus' last trial. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign. My talk originally was going to be the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, but I had to revise that because they took all the thunder out of it for me. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whosoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. No comments on Judas and his destiny. I'm sure you are familiar with the end to which he was relegated by such a dastardly and baseful act on his part. But that is not our subject at the present time. So we continue to the 59th verse. Now the chief priests and elders, these were the ones who were trying him, and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. This was their deadly objective as far as Jesus was concerned.
They had to find ways and means to put him to death, and in order to do this, they had to find false witnesses. And going to the 63rd verse, but Jesus held his peace. That's not easy to do, beloved. When rumors are going around, when false witnesses are testifying against you, when fabrications are being manufactured, it's not easy to hold your peace. But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Now note the next verse. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. And in that, of course, on these words, he was indicted. Because he confessed to being the Son of God. Sometimes in confessing your loyalty or commitment or advocacy of truth, you inevitably bring upon yourselves opposition, antagonism, trials, and so forth. But if so, praise God, because you're in the position that Jesus was in. Because he confessed to the truth, this was his indictment. And it may be the same with you. If you stand for the truth, if you uphold it, if you advocate it, and you make it known that this is your commitment, you may have to suffer. But this is the privilege of those who are filling up the afflictions which are behind of Christ. The afflictions of Christ which are behind for his body's sake. This is their privilege. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. The high priest rent his clothes, saying he has spoken blasphemy. That was what they were looking for. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold now, ye have heard his blasphemy. Now notice what happened. Verse 64. Or rather, we go to 67, I should say. Then did they spit on him. This is the realistic situation that we go back to when we think of the memorial, beloved. Sometimes we forget these little details. But this is a rather gruesome one. Not many of us have been spit upon. But this was a common occurrence in days gone by a people who did not appreciate what Jesus stood for. So this is where it started. Then did they spit on him. They spit in his face. And buffeted him. This is a literal thing that you have to remember. Buffeted him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Now we go into Peter. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. Oh, wouldn't you be proud to be associated with him? You are now. But perhaps under those circumstances, you wouldn't have felt so proud about it. And Peter didn't. But he denied before them all that saying, I know not what thou sayest. This he did 2-3 times. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto him that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said unto Peter, surely thou art one of them. Thy speech betrayeth thee. Why do they have to pick on Peter just now? 3 times in succession. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while, and rather then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept. No doubt, beloved, as he had made that third denial, he turned. I think pictures have depicted this situation, which he turned in the direction of where Jesus was. And Jesus, he caught his eye, and he caught the pathos
of sorrow in that eye, in the look of Jesus, the look of the Master. Later on, we'll see that those eyes are flaming fire, but at this time it was pathos, the suffering and pity. And this is what no doubt broke Peter's heart. And yet Peter represents what we potentially could do to the Master in terms of how we react to the brethren. We could betray our brethren. We could deny them. We could turn against them. We could hurt them. How often we hurt one another? Sometimes deliberately, sometimes intentionally. I won't say maliciously. I'll give you a break on that. But this is how it went with Peter. Now later we come to another incident with Peter when he was being restored. And Jesus said, "Lovest thou me more than these?" He said, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest." He said it a second time, and the third time Peter became a little nervous and fidgety. He says, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest." And then he remembered the thrice denial of his Master. And then again he was inclined to be depressed in spirit. And then the Master comforted him and said, "Feed my sheep. Now that you have recognized your true relationship to me, and now that you've been humbled, now you can go forth with the highest honor that could be assigned to any member of the body. Feed my sheep." And then he gave him a warning. He says, "When thou wast young, thou wentest forth as whither thou wouldest. But when thou art old, someone shall tie thy hands and lead thee whither thou wouldst not go." This he said concerning Peter's eventual death. He suffered faithfully to the last. And then Peter replied, "What about what should happen to this man?" Which was no doubt John, the beloved disciple. Jesus said, "What is that to thee? If I would that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" Now this is what we're going to present to you this afternoon with respect to the Alpha and the Omega. We're not going to wait till he comes in power and glory, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him shall mourn for him, which will yet happen. But we want to see him as John saw him, because we are the John clan. And so when he said, "If I would that he tarry till I come," it was meaning that John would be privileged to see Jesus in his glory and in his power in the vision of Revelation. Now we want to see how it looked to John, because we are the John clan. So now we go back to the Revelation 1. And we get the description, as we started a while back, about how he looked. When John, after being in the Spirit of the Lord, they turned and heard behind him a great voice. This is the first aspect of his features that we want to describe. As of a trumpet. Now you've heard references to this already, so we can skim around casually through some of these matters. The voice of a trumpet. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of a trumpet, with the voice of an archangel. The dead in Christ shall rise, and we which are alive and remain shall not precede them which are asleep, but shall be caught up together with them in the air." This is where we are. We, because we are hearing this great voice as of a trumpet, recognize that it signals our deliverance. This is what that voice means to us, beloved. Oh, it has the significance of a message, to be sure. But it means that the dead in Christ have risen. This is what we've heard already. We've seen the effect of the voice on them. And then those which are alive and remain don't precede them. No, this is not a rapture situation in which you're going to be caught away as a collective group. But the reason you don't precede them is because you are caught up together, meaning in consecutive relationship as your course is finished, which is a continuous procedure of the same acts of glorification. So there's your togetherness. Now this is the oneness of the body, beloved. This is why you should not be concerned about dates as to the future glorification of the church, because the church is being continuously glorified as she goes on home, because it's a continuous picture. It's a togetherness. And this encompasses all of this 100-year situation that we have been waiting for. And this is why the patience of the saints is so important at this end of the age. Here is the patience of the saints. And then he tells us, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." Why? Patience. Because this is what the saints
of the early church had been waiting for. Paul says, I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of life. So he had to be patient in looking forward to an event that was 2,000 years beyond his day. But the saints in the Philadelphia church were also had to be patient to this. They were looking forward to the coming of the Lord. But Laodicea now has received the promise. Behold, I stand at the door now. So here is the patience of the saints. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. At that time will be the fulfillment of the understanding of the promises and hope concerning the kingdom, because the Lord himself would arrive on the scene and give them this information. Now this is the period in which we are in. It's the most blessed period in the entire history of the church. It is from this point of view that we can see the glorious one as John saw. And this is the great voice as of a trumpet that we are hearing. This is what you hear sounding in this convention. Now, it's given to us from another point of view in Matthew. It says, he shall send forth his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather his elect from the four corners of the earth out from the four winds. Now, this is the harvest work that has been initiated by the signal of that voice. Now, the angels that are going forth throughout the earth are the messengers, both animate and inanimate, who have been given the harvest message whereby they are enabled to do the work of gathering the saints, gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So that's why you're in Los Angeles. I understand that means that this is a city of angels. So we continue. The next description is that he had a sword in his mouth. We're sticking with this element concerning his voice. The sword in his mouth is a very important description here of the master. Because we also have swords. We talked about that by coincidence. Brother said that when he went on the plane and they wanted to put him through the inspection process, he said all that he had was a sword. And of course finally I guess we're informed what that was, but I'm sure they were a little shook up about it. So our position in relationship to the master is that we also have sword. But now notice that this was a sword out of his mouth, which is a very graphic description of the picture. But this is very typical of the master, because the sword represents the power of the word of God. And at this time, it is the power of the truth, which is a two-edged sword. Now, it was always the word of God. But the truth now has come out in such a potency that it is a sharp, gleaming sword with two edges. And therefore, it is quick and powerful and mighty, cutting asunder, dividing soul and spirit, bone and marrow, piercing even to the intent of the heart. This is what the word of God can do. 2 Corinthians tells us, gives us another description of the sword, the 10th chapter, the 4th verse. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imagination, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, this is all lies in the power of the sword. Now Jesus, in Ephesians, Paul tells us that in putting on the armor, which you have to have in full array at this time, he says, put on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness. This is in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, and the sandals of peace and so forth. Then he says, be sure to carry the sword of the Spirit. So you have to have your sword with you if you are going to appreciate your relationship to Jesus as he is here described to us by John. Now, Thessalonians makes this very clear of the power of his mouth. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, I believe it is, we reread, I don't want the 4th, the 1st, I don't want the 2nd Thessalonians this time, 2:8. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. This goes way back to the beginning of the emergence of this papacy system on the scene, which was going to rule for 1,000 years, and during which we associate the Dark Ages with, in conjunction with her dominion. But now then, the time has come for her to be overthrown, and to be her dominion to be taken away, and her to be completely eradicated and cast into the lake of fire. So the accomplishment of this work, gradual though it be, will be very effective, but you have to get the significance of how it is done. So it says, "And then shall that which is be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, beloved, and shall destroy with the brightness of his presence," which is the epiphania of his parousia. That's Greek to you, but I'm sure you understand it. Now, the spirit of his mouth is because he has a sword in there. And these hard-cutting truths are what undermines and undercuts this mystery of iniquity system, exposes all its iniquity and its corruption, and thus results in its disintegration. Now, this is the same thing that happens to the nation. So Revelation 19th chapter, which also goes back to this description of Jesus that John sees. We read, "His eyes were as a flame of fire." We'll get to that later on. 19:12. "And on his head were many crowns. And the armies in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." These are doctrines, beloved. "The armies in heaven followed him on white horses," which means, beloved, that they have the truth in its purity, in its unadulterated form, therefore with all of its power. And these are the white horses upon which they ride, and they go forth to conquer. This is the first horse that we see in Revelation in terms of the picture of the four horsemen. It was a white horse that we see coming out with a bow, and he rode forth to conquer, because he brought forth the truth in its pristine stage of power, clarity, and purity. And now it has been restored to the feet members in this category, and therefore they ride upon white horses, and they also have this other feature. "Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword." Now notice what he does with it this time. "And with it he should smite the nation, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." Now this is what affects the nation. You're looking for a lot of spectacular things, beloved. Some of you, not you here, I don't mean, not in this area. But some of the brethren are looking for a lot of spectacular things, and they're looking for Armageddon, and they're looking for trouble, and they're looking for the fire and the anarchy and all this and all that, because their minds are oriented to violence in terms of the last cataclysm of this particular civilization. But this is not the scriptural position. The scriptural position is that God is doing this through the power and energy of power through the Spirit of the truth. This is what does. It was that which started this whole movement way back in Christ's day. It was just this quiet preaching of the Word of God that started this movement that we call the Christian movement, the Way. And this is what has changed the civilization ever since. It's the propagation of the truth. He said, "Go ye forth, therefore, and preach the gospel unto all nations." This is what's changing the world. And it's this, he says, he's smiting the nations with. And this is what's going to introduce the millennial kingdom with, because the knowledge of the Lord, which is the truth, shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, this is the power that we're dealing with. Never mind the violent aspects of it. That's what Satan will be permitted to bring about, to shake mankind up. But the Lord is dealing with the spirit of the truth. And this is, I'm going to explain a lot of things for us. So this is the sword out of his mouth, and he uses it in conjunction with these armies in heaven, and we are in that picture, both on this side of the veil and on the other side. So this is what John presents to us. This is a powerful identification of the Master when he says that in his mouth there was a sharp sword, and his voice was as the voice of a trumpet. Now then he says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks." Now we draw your attention to what you can see on your chart here before you. The 7 golden candlesticks refer, of course, to this candlestick that you see here. Now, this is the seven branch golden candlestick. But there were seven of these where John saw the picture of the Master walking in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. And, of course, we recognize Jesus in the midst of them. Because he says, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks was one like unto the Son of Man. Why one like unto the Son of Man? Because, of course, this wasn't his accurate identification. But it was like him because it bore the earmarks of the power, of the authority, of his relationship to his Father, that it could be known that he was none other than Jesus, whom they knew. So if one likened the Son of Man, but they couldn't see him in the nature that he was now possessing. So that's the advised expression that's properly used here. We see Jesus, and to us he is one like unto the Son of Man, because we recognize his characteristics by which he deals with us, by which he talks to us, by which he fellowships with us. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And he says, I will send you the Spirit, the Comforter, the Paracletus, which shall be a representative of my association with you. So we don't see Jesus as he is in the divine nature because it does not yet appear what we shall be, because we know that when he shall appear, we shall see him as he is. But we see Jesus as one like unto the Son of Man, as John saw described him here. So in the midst of the seven candlesticks he was walking, and he describes them further, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now then we go back to the candlestick relationship. This, the seven, represents the seven stages of the church. This is Revelation. This is where you get this information. That's why I told you it's the book of the hour. And so there was Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Sardis, Thyatira, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are the seven stages of the church. And they are identified with candlesticks because the church is one. That's the seven branch aspect of each candlestick. But the fact that there would be seven stages is to show you that the church is also one in terms of its collective relationship as it spans the long period of its history on earth, a period of over 2,000 years. So it is still one. So you've got to be able to reach over this arc of the gospel age and realize that you have something in common with all the members of the church who have existed from Pentecost on. And this is why it was brought to your attention about some of the early controversies and loyalties to truth that were involving many of those who were servants at that time. So we have a relationship then. This is what he means, that he is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now his job, this presents him to us as a priest. And his garments suggest this to us. He is a high priest. Now Hebrews tells us about that. The fifth chapter says that for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Now, of course, in this respect, we therefore are to consider our relationship to Jesus as a priest. So in the third chapter of Hebrews, he says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, if so be that you have responded to this call, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. So this is his relationship to the candlestick, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now then, going back to the fifth chapter, he gives us the characteristics of a priest. He's ordained in things pertaining to God. Now who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. What does it mean? He himself also is compassed with infirmity. Well, only in one aspect would it apply to Jesus. Because it meant that he was surrounded by those who were weak and infirm. Even his disciples, he had to bear with them. That's why he was sympathetic with Peter. So he was surrounded by those who were infirm. That's why he was a man of compassion. But he did not have these in himself. But we are surrounded by infirmities because we possess them in ourselves. But since we are part of the body of the high priest, we therefore are covered by his robe. That's one aspect of the robe that covers the body. That we are, our infirmities and our ignorance, sometimes we think we're pretty smart, don't we? But from God's standpoint, we know nothing as we ought to know it. So it's a good thing that we are covered, beloved, because we'd make a lot of mistakes and we would never really make the grade if it wasn't that we had an advocate to cover us and overrule our mistakes. So that's the advantage of having a robe, beloved. It's a very precious thing that we are wearing. I'm sure you all have it with you. You're wearing it. I can see it. And it's a white robe, too. So we are, because we are associated with the high priest, we all have robes. And our infirmities are covered. But we also have to develop certain characteristics as a priest. And that is, we have to be offering gifts and sacrifices, and also we have to have compassion and sympathy with the trials, the infirmities, weaknesses of those around us. This is a priestly qualification. So that's why we have to consider the high priest of our profession, and how he was, how he endured contradiction of sinners, how he was tempted in all points like as we were. So also we go back to the cross and we realize that everyone that follows him has to bear a cross. This is our memorial of him. This is because we are priests. This is what it means to be in this profession. So he is presented to us in this life. Now then, also, as the priest functioned with respect to the candlestick, was to keep it trimmed and burning. And so the Lord does that for us, and we also help to do it for one another by exhorting one another daily while it is called the day, lest any become hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. This is how the Master uses us to assist in help keeping the lamps from the burning. That's what we have testimonies for. That's what we come together in fellowship for. That's why we study together in our assembly. And this is why we are commended, those that speak often one to another, had a book written about them of remembrance, because this is the method, that one of the methods that the Master, the high priest, uses in keeping this candlestick trimmed and burning. And then he does it on a personal basis by dealing with us in connection with our trials, with our experiences, and with the providences in our lives. All these methods are how he keeps the candlestick trimmed and burning. And he keeps that, he cuts that wick down, keeps the carbon trimmed off it so it can give forth light. Sometimes we get a lot of carbon on our wicks. And you have to have it trimmed, and the light will shine forth. And this is what the high priest does for us. Now then, the other aspect of the garment suggests to us that was between the head and the foot was that the head of the body was exposed to the effulgence of light and truth. And so are the feet, men. How beautiful upon the feet, how upon the mountains are the feet of him that publishes peace, that publishes salvation, that publishes good news, that publishes good tidings, that saith unto Zion, by God reigneth. You have to have an effulgence of truth to be cognizant of these things. Get ye up onto a mountain and publish to the cities of Judah this grand, glorious truth, thy God reigneth. Blessed are the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. They have effulgence of light because they belong to the feet. So the feet and the head were exposed to the blessedness of fullness of light, but the body in between was under obscuration with respect to truth. They had to get it gradually and amidst much relationship to errors, because the time for the manifestation of the Spirit as to the fullness of truth had not come until we get down to the time of the feet members. Blessed are they that waited and cometh to the 1335 days. So that's another aspect of the garment that covered him between the head and the feet. Another, of course, we recognize that Jesus was the mouthpiece of Jehovah. That's why he's called the Logos, or the Word of God. And that's why so much attention is given to his mouth, out of which proceedeth the sword. And then the voice was as the sound of many waters. Now this is another aspect. The first identification was the voice of a trumpet. Now we have the sound of many waters. And this conveys to us something that I'm sure is demonstrable to you right here, which is that the message of truth was to be dispensed and to be broadcast in many languages. This was demonstrated at Pentecost, when the power of the Spirit working on them and the tongues of fire that inspired them, enabled them to be linguists. They were able to speak out this message in the language of all the people that were assembled there, and everyone heard the message of the gospel in his own language. The Medes, the Parthians, the Italians, the Polish, all of them who were there heard the gospel in their language, and they were amazed that these men were able to speak to them in their language. And so it has been now at the end of the age. This gospel shall be preached to all nations. Well, for that to be accomplished, there had to be translations of the Bible and of literature in the languages of the various people. So you who are German, and you who are Italian, and you who are Polish, and you who are Lithuanian, and those of you who are multiple of various languages, have all had access to the truth, because his voice was as the voice of many waters. So you see, the Lord has not left any of us out in connection with his communication, and that's why you are represented here in that relationship to your various linguistic background. The Lord has not shown any partiality in this respect. So these descriptions we see are very apt and very appropriate. Now then we go back to the garment, and it is brought to our attention something very important. He was clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about the pap with a golden girdle. Now this is very important, because the saints, the members of the church, are also identified as wearing golden girdles, and this is brought to our attention in Revelation, the 15th chapter, which we draw your attention to. He said that the first verse said, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. And many of you are interested in that. We won't take time to go into that, and we'll promise to give you that on another occasion. But they had the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Now, what I want to draw your attention to is how this is associated with the temple scene. Verse 5, we're told, and after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. Now, here again you have your tabernacle picture. Now, of course, it's given from the point of view of the temple, but when it says the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven, that's this. This is the Ark of the Testimony, which could not be seen by anyone but the high priest when he went in to make atonement for the people on once a year on an official basis. Now, this was covered by a veil, and in the temple it was hidden. But he says, now suddenly this temple of the tabernacle in heaven is open, and therefore the Ark of the Testimony, which resides in the Most Holy, could be seen. Now this is a tremendous presentation. Now this means, beloved, for us, that we have the opportunity of recognizing that Christ is arrived on the scene. He has come to exercise his power, which is one of the first things that he does is to glorify in the church. So now Christ is in the midst of the church. The glorified church is with him. So the Ark of the Testimony was seen in heaven in the temple. So we recognize that the resurrection of the sleeping saints has occurred. And this is a tremendous insight into what's happened. This is why this is Revelation. I told you that. This is apocalyptic for us. This is the beginning of the end of all things pertaining to the old civilization and the beginning of the establishment of a new covenant to start the new heavens and the new earth. But now before the new heavens and the new earth comes on the scene, there's a judgment has to take place. And this is in terms of the seven plagues. Now the seven angels came out of the temple having seven plagues. Now, here's their clothing, like described as was Jesus. Clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, full of the wrath of God over the earth. Now, I won't get into a controversial matter point of view about this. I'll just give you my point of view, and that's it. The seven last plagues have been poured out. And this is because all this had to be accomplished under the administration of that wise and faithful servant who said, when he recognized that his mission was accomplished, it is done. It is done. I have done as thou hast commanded me. And so when Jesus tells us in Matthew, which we have heard about that already, that blessed are those servants in the world when he cometh shall find so doing, watching. He will make them to sit down and come forth and serve them with meat in due season. That was one of the keynotes of your opening service, the meat in due season that we have been teaching. We've been eating a lot here, haven't we, today? And this meat in due season was served through that wise and faithful servant. Now, this is the picture that encompasses the pouring out of the seven last plagues. If you're in that picture, you have accomplished, you are accomplished. It's not a past tense, it's a progressive tense. Progressive perfect tense. Because each saint, when he is done, goes on to perfection and continues the same work that he was doing here on the other side. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Yea, to the spirit they shall rest in their labors. But their works follow with them. So they were participating in the pouring out of the plagues here, and they do it more effectively there. So it's a continuous work, and all the saints have a participation in it, because they were all sitting at that table from the point of view of the picture, served by the master, not Brother Russell. served by the master. He was only an instrument. He was appointed as a steward to do the service. But the meat itself, the menu, was made up by the master himself.
I thought you were trying to disagree with me.
So this is the pouring out of the plague. Plus the plague picture is progressive. That's what you're a little bit skeptical about. You say, well, so many things are supposed to happen, you haven't seen them happen yet. Well, I told you this is a gradual picture. The sword out of his mouth is that with which he smites the nation. And he smites them by exposing them to increase of knowledge. And the increase of knowledge stirs up there and incites them to cry for liberty, to fight for their rights, and to rebel against the status quo. And this is what ends up in their eventual disintegration. And the plagues are in the same category. The increased knowledge of truth that is circulated through the messages, various messages on spiritual matters, on civil matters, on educational matters, are doing this work. And that's the reason why we make that application. But now we are drawing it into the golden girdle. This means that as he had a golden girdle, all these that came out of the temple, which the seven represents the higher church, the seven angels coming out of the temple means that this is the church in its composite relationship to the head. They all wear golden girdles, which means that they have a divinely authorized mission to perform. And this is given to us throughout the 14th of Revelation, which all the works that are done in the harvest, you know, remember, he will send forth his angel with the sound of a trumpet. All of this work they are divinely authorized to do because it is done under the headship of the chief reaper, who wears the golden crown and has a sickle in his hand and is on the white cross. All right, now then, another aspect of the description. We must get back to this John story here about what he sees. Is that the mystery we're taking in, not necessarily consecutively, but in its association to other elements of body. We'll go to the 20th verse now of the first chapter. The mystery of the seven stars. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, we've had that presented to us, so it makes it very convenient to just set it in its context. It was providentially, no doubt, brought to our attention about these various messengers in the church. Arius was mentioned, and the controversy on the Trinity, and Luther was mentioned as a sixth messenger, and the Great Reformation that was initiated under his leadership. I suggest, however, that the stars don't have to necessarily represent seven individuals. They represent the fact that those star members of the church, which includes the 12 apostles, and they were more than seven, and of course those in their successive orders who were used by the church. God has set the members in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, pastors, teachers, elders. These are stars. The reason seven is used is to indicate that God has this whole arrangement in his direction. He holds them in his right hand. Jesus does this for the church as the one who walks in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. So these star members who would be used by the Lord in the ministry of the church would be supervised by Jesus. And they were. And this is why you were given quotation, I guess, I believe it was by Brother Kirkman here, that they were in the midst of controversy. They were in the midst of opposition. They were in the midst of persecution. But they still accomplished their mission towards the church. And this is how the Bible was brought to our attention. Wycliffe and Huss were brought to our attention. It was a very severe ordeal for them to persist in having the Bible translated into a language where it could be read. And they were persecuted for it. The Bible was burned. But nonetheless, he that holds the seven stars in his right hand supervised all of these activities to see that it was accomplished. And that's why we have the Bible now, and we can read it freely. And also the message of present truth, which was through the seventh messenger, which was that wise, faithful servant, Pastor Russell. Now, even in this case, he is outstanding because he is that wise and faithful servant. But as a star member, there were others who worked with him. Two different thoughts. As that wise and faithful servant, he is alone because it only takes one to be a steward. But he had other members who were utilized in assisting him in the promulgation of the truth. And to the extent that they were faithful, they were given their due reward and honor by the church. And so all of this is under the supervision of he that walks in the midst of golden candlesticks. Now I'm mentioning that to show that he is still with the church. He is still watching over their activities. He is still dealing with them on an ecclesia-wise basis and as individual members of his body. And so as has been brought to you so beautifully, all your experiences, all things work together for good. Our trials represent the fact that as seat members, he is described in verse 14, that his head and his hairs were white as wool, as white as snow, his eyes as the flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. So you had it brought to your attention about the fiery trials that shall try you, and don't think they're strange. Why? Because this is the characteristic of the feet members. They are, his feet was as if they burned in a furnace, because they have to go through special refining process. And to go through a refining process, sometimes you have to raise the flame up to white heat. You know, there's a blue flame, and there's a red flame, and there's a white heat flame. And so the more gold that you have to deal with, the hotter the flame has to be. This is the feet members. And that's why they're beautiful. Because the refining work of the fiery trial brings out their beauty. And no wonder he says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet. So he who walks in the midst of the candlesticks, seven golden candlesticks, is supervising all these experiences through which the church is going. Now it's been brought to our attention that we're going through a sifting process. That's true, because the feet have to be refined. They are not allowed to be mixed up with, clay and iron, like the image. Those kind of feet won't do. These feet have to be pure gold. And so that's why we have the sifting. There has to be division and the refining and the purifying of the sons of Levi as gold and silver. This is a very exclusive process at the end of the age. Now then, his hairs were as white as wool. And this brings to our mind the presentation of Daniel, when the seventh chapter gives a very graphic description of what I think we see happening. We can visualize it happening in connection with the affairs of the church. And I think we have presented to us, I don't know whether it was because of this convention or not, but the Watergate situation came up. And just to call our attention to how these things operate, it has been called the Watergate earthquake because it has shaken this nation to its very foundation. And of course, the earthquake rumbles affect the whole world. Other nations are affected. So we have all these land tremors that are causing other areas of the world to react to our particular experience. Even the stock market goes down. Inflation goes up, and prices are going out of the way. Everything is happening all just at this time because of a crisis in our government. Now, Daniel 7:11 tells us what's happening. Now, you notice as you see the TV, they have set up a tribunal. It's called a committee. This is something that we've never seen for a generation. And this is a tribunal, and they are judging these people because these people are government men, and they are putting them through a trial, and they are indicting them, and some of them have went to jail. This is a tremendous scene to see. Now, Daniel gives this to us on our level. So I believe it's in the 11th chapter, the 9th verse, 7th chapter rather, the 9th verse. He says, I beheld. Well, let me give you the previous verse because it ties in what we told you about the mouth. He says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, behold, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the root. And I beheld in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now this mouth speaking great things is, represents the high sounding, blasphemous, pretentious professions of authority and bombacity that this papacy system gives forth, testifying to her authority and her rulership over her millions of subjects. A mouth speaking great things. But her mouth is going to be dried up, because this one from whom the sword proceeds out of his mouth is going to answer him and destroy his system and cause the whole thing to disintegrate. So now in preparation for this great destruction of this system, whom the Lord will destroy with the spirit of his mouth and consume with the brightness of his presence, he says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, which means thrones were set. A session was in order. And the Ancient of Days did sit. Now notice his description. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands upon thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the judgment was set, and the books were opened. Well, this is what you see. In Watergate, you see the books are open. All the hidden things and secret things of darkness are being brought out to light, and things that nobody ever thought could happen are being made manifest. Well, this is the way this judgment is going to go right on. It's not going to end at Watergate, you see. It's going to keep right on going until even those who have gone into their graves will be brought back, and they'll have to sit before this tribunal of heaven. And there'll be earthly representatives to do this. The ancient words will be the judges. Out of Zion shall go forth the law. It'll be a law setting, beloved, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And all nations shall have to go through their various testings and judgment. All individuals who have lived, Nero and Hitler and all these people who have gone down will come back before this tribunal, because the thrones were set and judgment was set forth, and indictments will be given and judgments will be read. This is the whole picture that you're in. This is the day of the Lord. It's a thousand-year day in which you will judge the world by that man whom he has appointed. And this is why you see all the nations are being upset, because he will rule them with a rod of iron. And to him that overcometh will I give to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set with my Father in his throne. And they will be kings and rulers, as well as priests and judges of the world. Thousands upon thousands ministered unto him. This is the great judgment day. Last. Thousands, and you're seeing the activities of this now. And the only difference between your being here on the other side is that you here have a work to do that's appointed to you in conjunction with the harvest activities. Those on the other side are tending to the other aspects of it that they can better handle. So much for the, and you notice the white hair indicates wisdom. He was the Ancient of Days, and so he will be perfectly qualified to exercise the prerogatives of judgment. His eyes are as a flame of fire. This applies to the church as well as to the nominal church as well as to the world, because he seeth, the Lord seeth not as man seeth, but he reads your heart. Well, for some of us that may be good, because a lot of us have good hearts. We have poor heads, but we have good hearts, and we're glad the Lord can read that. But sometimes the heart isn't as it should be. It's not altogether true, because the scriptures tell us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Well, he who has eyes as a flame of fire reads through that, and he brings it out. And the result is you get siftings, and you get divisions, and you get the lopping off of branches, you know, pruning. You get all these types of experiences in the church, because he who has eyes as a flame of fire doesn't see you as you see yourself, whether collectively or individually. He sees you as your heart condition is. Now, if your heart is in the right attitude, he will purify it, but if it isn't, he will cut it off. So this is this process of he who has an eyes like a flame of fire putting the church through. Judgment begins at the house of God. With the nominal church, he says, they don't see things right. He says, thou sayest, I am rich, I am increased with good, have need of nothing. But you see, you don't realize that you are a hypocrite, you are poor, you are blind, and you're naked. That's how he sees them, because he looks at them through the eyes of the flame of fire. And he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold. Remember, we heard about gold. Try it in the fire. Then you'll be like the feet members. You want to get them fiery trials, and you got to buy it like gold, because it's very valuable. And that's what he counsels them to get from him. Buy his trials and be purified as gold. And so we're glad that he is dealing with us on this level of preparing us for our high calling. And now this is the other description that he presented to us along this line. He says, his countenance shone as the sun that shineth in its strength. And so this presents to us a beautiful picture. We've had the beauteous thought of the Jubilee. Blessed are the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. What's the light of thy countenance, beloved? They walk in the light of the sun. We walk in the light of the countenance of the sun. The sun is shining forth in its strength. And the effulgence of the truth that proceeds from the manifestation of the gospel light is the light of the sun. And the moon shows. The light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold. We are getting that now. There's never been so much light on the truths of God's word as there is now. And so we are walking in the light of his countenance, because we have heard the joyful sound of his second presence, of his reign, of restitution, which was spoken of by the mouth of all the holy prophets. And so we see him in this light. His countenance shines as the sun. Then we are told that the sun of righteousness shall arise with healing in his being. That has been brought to us. And we, of course, shall be like calves gambling about in stall. We shall be feeding and rejoicing in this beneficent light and we recognize that it portends the restitution, the healing for all the sick, the sin sick of mankind, and the deliverance of them from the dominion of sin and death into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And so we, having been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, are going to be instruments in doing, in finishing this work for the rest of mankind. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of Bethlehem a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And he shall be called the peace. He will be the one who will bring peace to mankind. He will be the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And this is what the Son of Righteousness arising and healing in his being portends for the future of the world. So we are indeed approaching unto Mount Zion, and while there is indeed the storms and the thunders and the lightning that presage the downfall of all things that are to be shaken and to be destroyed, at the same time, behind the clouds is the Son of Righteousness, who will bring about the processes of restitution and the joys of the kingdom for all mankind, both the dead and the living. And we of the church are the ones who are to be sealing this procedure by the new covenant. So it behooves us to make our calling and election sure, and not to hold up the kingdom, because the world is waiting for these blessings. And if they find out that any of us are holding it up, they won't be pleased, because the whole creation groans and travails in pain, waiting together for the manifestation of the sons of God. Behold, this is because we know that he who says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and ending, has promised all these wonderful things to come about, and all God's promises are in him. Yea, and amen. Lord, add his blessing.
Beloved brethren, isn't it easy to run a little faster after hearing a lesson like that? Let's take the admonition of Brother Levi and not hold up God's time clock because we're slow. May the thoughts of this lovely convention inspire every one of us to greater zeal, love, and faithfulness by reason of the lessons the Lord has brought to us by his many servants of this our day. Thank you, Brother Jacob, for a very stimulating lesson. We will have two verses of hymn number 49, a short intermission, and then Brother Jarmon will close the day with his service. Hymn number 49, the first and fourth only. Let us stand on both verses, please. Hymn 49, standing on both verses.
Our heads, our Father, recognizing thou art indeed the Father of light. Thou dost dwell between the cherubim and the light burns and no man can approach. We are thankful that thou hast made provision for us to come unto thee through Jesus our Savior, by whose death and crucifixion the veils were rent. And therefore a way was opened up into the Holy of Holies, that we can now come boldly to the throne of grace to make our petitions known and to commune with thee as sons of the Most High. We're thankful for all these wonderful provisions, the light of the knowledge of thy truth that thou hast given unto us, that we indeed are amongst the people that are blessed, that know the joyful sound and therefore can walk in the light of thy countenance, that we can see the glories of the kingdom as it looms before us with all of its beauteous outcome and grand designs, and also that we have the privilege of walking with thee now as members of the body of Christ, participating indeed in his sufferings, but also in the joys of thy approval. We're thankful for the food that thou hast provided for us on this glorious occasion of these days of the convention, that thou hast caused the minds of thy people to be refreshed and their appetites to be whetted for more of thy, the deep things of thy word and the message of truth. We pray that thou be with each one present in a special way that they may have that which they require according to thy grace as it is measured out unto them. And so bless the further sessions of this convention. Be with the next one who is to address thy people. Bless all who are in sympathy with these proceedings by prayer and attendance, or those who are absent for reason known unto thee. Bless all similar gatherings of thy people, and may they all be remembered according to thy loving kindness and tender mercies. Forgive us for all things wherein we come short, cover us with the robe of Christ's righteousness, and bring us off more than conquerors by the grace of thy Holy Spirit. These favors and blessings we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.